Turn your Bibles, please, to First Letter of John, toward the end of the Bible, chapter 1. I'm going to read verses 5 through chapter 2, verse 2. This is actually the second portion of what we memorized this summer. So those of you who were here last week heard Bob's introduction of our going through this five-chapter book, small letter. And so if you've been in the Sunday school this summer, you've already learned an awful lot about this passage. And there's so much more that could be said. It took 10 weeks to go through these verses from 1 to chapter 2, verse 2. So we're not going to cover all the ground that's here. But follow along with me as I read chapter 1, verses 5 through chapter 2, verse 2. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation or payment for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Let's pray once more. This is your word, this is your voice speaking to us here today. You're the King of Hearts. You know every one of us far better than we know ourselves, and you know how to take your word and do things in us that we not only could never do ourselves, but that we ourselves do not even expect. And I pray that you'll do that in us. And whether we belong to you or not, I pray that your word will impact us. For those who do not know you, I pray that your word would bring life. And for those of us who do know you, that we will be renewed in the life that you've given to us. I thank you for your truth, for your spirit who's at work to glorify your Son and strengthen your people. May it be so for us. In Jesus' name, amen. We don't know how well Peter and Paul and John knew each other. We know that they did meet on occasion. We know that they met in Jerusalem at a council when Paul went there. And so we don't know what kind of relationship they had with each other. However, we do know that each of them had a living and life-controlling relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. That was the dynamic that united them together and put them on the same page. So when you read the writings of Peter, Paul, and John, there's an awful lot in common. They have a similar focus, and that focus is a relationship with the living God. That word relationship is overworked, and I don't know how else to say it. A friendship, a fellowship, a walk with God, a day-to-day living dialogue with God, something that was real. It wasn't simply a religious system that they all had bought into. It was a dynamic. They knew the same person. They had someone in common. They had things that they could share with one another about what they knew about this person, this resurrected Christ. And so we find Paul writing to the church at Philippi in Macedonia that his goal was that he might know Christ, know him better, that he might give his whole life over to him and know the power that the resurrected Christ had in his own life. And we see that Peter, writing at the end of his second letter, which we studied just a few weeks ago, appealing to his readers that they would grow in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and the grace that's in him. That was his passion. He knew Christ, lived with him for 3 years, and yet he wanted to know him more. And so the passion of his life was not that he might be a better Christian, so to speak, but that he might be a person who really knew the Lord in a more real, personal way. And then, of course, we come to this passage here, this first chapter of John's letter, and here he is giving to us a summary of what it is to have a true and meaningful life, how to really live. And what he says, bottom line, is the reason that I'm writing and the reason that we who saw the resurrected Christ wanted you to enter into what we have is because of that dynamic relationship or friendship, personal day-to-day walk with the living God. And so that was his purpose, to have a people who experienced the same kind of joy, the same kind of peace, the same kind of excitement that he had in life knowing the living God. So, true fellowship or true enjoyment of God in speaking to him and having him speak back, that is a dialogue of the heart, a genuine knowledge of God, was something that was broken by Adam's sin. Adam and Eve's sin, and so that was broken. It's broken for all of us. So we're all born without any true heart knowledge of God. We may grow up in a situation that many of us have here where we know a lot about God and be able to say true things about him, but not really having a heart response to him, not really having a true fellowship or friendship with him. And John and Paul and Peter also and the apostles had entered into a restored relationship with God. They who had been the enemies of God and unfamiliar with him in any kind of real way had been brought near into a dynamic dialogue of heart with the living God. And that came through the Lord Jesus Christ's sacrificial death. He's the one who made it possible. He's the one who made it such that we who are sinners and therefore opposed to God by nature and the target of God's wrath because of his justice and holiness, we could enter into a place where we're, dare I say it, at ease with God, or more familiar words, at peace with God, be comfortable with God. Dare we say that? Well, these men said that kind of stuff. There was this sense of awe in response to who this wonderful God was, and yet there was a sense of attraction and peace and joy, a dynamic reality that it was magnetic for them, and they kept wanting more. That was the reality of their personal relationship, their fellowship, their friendship with God. And that's what he wants his readers to also experience, that reconciliation with God, such that there is no longer a sense that God is a stranger and just a rule giver, but there is a real sense of peace and enjoyment of this person who is God himself. And of course, he doesn't just leave it in a relationship with God because we are a society of people. God made us as those who are not isolated automatons. We don't live alone. We are in relationship with others. As a reflection of the triunity of God, there are other people. And that fellowship, that relationship, that friendship with God is supposed to also radiate out in our experience with other people. And of course, he talks in this book, and we'll see it. It's a real organic link between our friendship and relationship with God and our friendship and relationship with others. And they both need to be there for it to be genuine. That is, true friendship, true relationship with God must, by its very nature, impact and form the kind of relationship we have with those around us. And if it doesn't, John's going to tell us, then it's that friendship with God is not real. It's imaginary. It's fake. It's false. So there has to be a unity and a continuity in that relationship that God affects in the heart, changing one's response to him so that it makes us look at others differently and therefore able to relate to them differently. Not perfectly, but differently and substantially changed. So we want to look at just three qualities of this true friendship or fellowship with God that John writes about in these verses that I read. The first one is that true friendship with God is the real, genuine motive for dealing with sin in our lives. The motive for staying away from bad things and cleaning your life up or getting rid of bad thoughts is because it hinders, it destroys, it ruins a genuine friendship with God. Because God doesn't walk with evil. God is opposed to evil. Can't be in his presence. And so that's the reason that sin is to be avoided. And it's to be confessed and killed when we become aware of it. That's what John is writing to certain people. Now, he's not writing to everyone, and it's important to note this. Do you notice to whom he's writing? He's writing there in chapter 2 to my little children. That is, he's writing to those whom he has reasons to believe are part of the same family. They belong to God. These are people who are brothers and sisters in Christ. Younger than John, but nevertheless brothers and sisters in Christ. Those who have been born of God's Spirit. Those who have been adopted into the family of God. And it's to these that he writes that their motive for avoiding and killing sin is because it will interfere with their relationship, their friendship with the Father, their enjoyment of the Father. And it's important because there are other motives for trying to get rid of evil in your life. There are people all around. You have friends, family, and maybe even you who are trying to get away from doing the bad things and maybe even call it sin. Maybe want to live pure lives. I mean, history is filled with people who've done that, who've tried to purify themselves in a variety of ways in different religions. It's not just Christianity, Islam and Buddhism and Hinduism. Lots of, and just good people. Benjamin Franklin tried to do that, you know. Just try to get themselves better because there's this built-in knowledge of what is right and wrong, basically, that God has placed within all people. And so you can say, I'm not a good person in these things. I want to get rid of those bad things in my life. But those motives are, for those who have not been born of God's Spirit, are to make myself better, to make myself more acceptable to God, so I got a better shot at making it on the day of judgment. Or it's to, so that I can feel better about myself, because I feel guilty and I don't like to feel guilty, and so I want to clean my life up so that I don't feel so bad about myself. Or I don't want other people to think bad about me, and so my motive is to stop doing those things so that people won't think I'm a bad person. But John says that's not really the motive. For those who've been born of God's Spirit, for those who've been born of God's Spirit, for the child of God, it, to make war with sin, to kill it, the motive is because it interferes with, it disrupts, it somehow puts a kink in, it distorts, it spoils, it lessens the enjoyment of true friendship, true fellowship with God. There's a disconnect, there's an aloofness, there's a strangeness, there's a strain in the relationship. There's a sense of unease. I'm not really comfortable with God. I'm not really sure about where I stand with Him. I'm not really sure what he thinks of me. And the disquiet of soul is what results from sin. And so the one in whom the Spirit of God dwells, the one in whom God has brought a new heart, has embedded within him or her a love for God that is supernatural. And this is, in my own life, that was an important understanding, that by nature I did not love God. I could not love God. And for me to love God had to be something supernaturally placed in me, because it wasn't there by nature. Trying to be a good person was in me by nature. But the wrong motive for wanting to deal with sin was not there. I mean, the wrong motive for dealing with sin was in me. But the right motive to love God and therefore not want anything to interfere with that was not in me. It had to be a supernaturally embedded truth or reality. And so it is. So that those in whom the Spirit of God lives within us, there is this motive of I want to love God. And that means that anything that interferes with that is an enemy. It's poison. It's toxic. It brings damage. And I don't want to damage my walk, my friendship with God. And so the one in whom the Spirit of God lives then is uneasy and not at peace when there is darkness of soul, when there is disobedience, when there is living with sin in our lives. Because we know that the smile of God has been darkened and there's a sense of estrangement with Him. So that's the first truth that I see here. That the motive then for dealing with sin is because of what it does in my friendship with God. And that leads then to the second truth that's here, that true fellowship, true friendship, that peace can be restored and maintained for a true child of God. That it's not impossible. It's not like you've gone over the edge, you've spoiled it, and now you can never restore it. That there is a truth that can't be exactly paralleled with what we're saying here. But I have children who, regardless of what our relationship is, are still my children. And even if they were to totally despise me, that would not change the fact. And what that also means then that they could be restored. There is hope in that relationship because there is a connection, an organic and emotional relationship that within the heart of a parent and I think within the heart of a child, at least I was a child, I am still a child of my mother and my father who died 25 years ago, 26 years ago. And so there is and also a embedded desire to be rightly related to your father, to your child. And so that is possible. So a child of God then can be restored. If you have reason to believe you're a child of God and you feel like you are so far out that you can never get back, it's not true. You're not so far away. The Father, Luke 15, is ready to run to you, to bring you home. You can be restored. There's hope for you. There is a process, a reality of reconnecting, of rebuilding, of bringing healing to the friendship that God gives to us so that there can be peace and there can again be a sense of I'm at ease with God, with my Father. And there are conditions for that restoration. And John gives us those, and he repeats it to make sure we get the message. And the first one, and the language that I'm using is to admit the sin, to admit the disobedience, to admit that which is contrary to the will and character of God, and to admit it in such a way that you're not excusing yourself. You're not shifting the blame. You're not trying to couch it in terms of your weakness or your humanity because you're only human. None of those work. There has to be a full-throated admission of guilt, whether it's a thought, a word, an action, an attitude, an outlook. Sort of maybe your whole self is sort of wrong. I felt like this. It's not just the words, there are thousands of them in a day, but it's just I'm wrong. My whole self. And we just admit that we're wrong, that we have done wrong to our God. We have sinned against him. Admit it. But admitting, and I've sat in my office with guys over the years who would admit to all kinds of things that they did, but there was no sense of sorrow and therefore no need to ask for forgiveness. For what? This is, who I am. It's the way I am. Well, that doesn't get you anywhere with God. So there's admission is not enough just simply to say I was wrong and I did wrong. There must be an asking for forgiveness that is a manifestation of a desire for restoration. I am wrong, but I don't want to stay wrong. And so that's why I'm asking forgiveness. I want to be restored. I want things to be made right. And so that requires a complete honesty and transparency before God, as much as we are able. None of us really can know exactly what is true about us. Only God knows. But as much as we are able, we speak the truth about ourselves before God. And we see that in the Psalms, and we see David speaking, not just David, but the others as well, speaking ways, heart-wrenching sort of confessions that they have sinned against God. They have despised him. And so asking him for forgiveness. But that is an asking that in such a way that we're not simply hoping that he'll forgive and forget, so to speak. But it's the third truth that's here in this passage is to remember. We admit our sin, we ask forgiveness, and we remember that and rely upon the truth that God Himself will indeed and can forgive because of what Jesus has done. It's only because of what He did that I can ask God forgiveness and not just have it be a psychological catharsis that I'm just trying to sort of work myself out in some ways, paying off my guilty conscience by asking for forgiveness. But now I'm asking for forgiveness and restoration because of what Jesus did, that is counting what He did. He can forgive me, and He will forgive me, because that's what His Son came for. He came for sinners like me, who knew what they were doing and did it anyway, who hated Him from the get-go, who had no inkling towards Him at all. And yet He sent His Son, and through His death and through His resurrection, God then can still be just. He can still hate sin and punish sin like He said He would. He promised that if you sin, you'll die. God has to keep His promises. So he did that through Christ. So the soul that sins dies. Except that Jesus took the place of the soul that sins, and He died in His place. So God remains just. He keeps His promise. But my guilt was transferred to Christ in some wonderful way. Transferred to Christ, and He was punished for my sin. The full fury of God's wrath was focused upon Him. And therefore, God can forgive me when I ask Him, because my sin has already been paid for. It's been dealt with. The guilt has been punished in Christ. And so God's wrathful justice was fully discharged on Christ without compromising His holiness at all, so that He could show me the extent of His love, and therefore He could forgive me. And He, in forgiving me, He is glorifying His Son. You see, Son, what Your death did enabled me to forgive this man, enabled me to forgive this woman. What You did, Son, enables me to bring them into glory. And every time we confess our sins in genuine repentance, Jesus is glorified. Because it took the death of God becoming man and dying in our place for the Father to be able to forgive us. And so Jesus is glorified in your confession. And you're asking forgiveness, and the Father then granting forgiveness. So that is the good news for us. And by the way, this same kind of process works in restoring relationships with others, because God's a person and the people around us are persons, and the same dynamic is in play. That is, we admit we were wrong, we ask forgiveness, and we trust that God has forgiven us because of what Jesus did. So we admit our guilt, we ask forgiveness, we remember what Jesus did to enable the Father to forgive us, and then fourthly, we repeat this every time we sin, every time we become aware of it. Because it seems to me that since we're limited people, we're all limited, there are a limited number of ways that you sin. My guess is that your thought patterns pretty much are predictable. Things that you get angry about, things that you are jealous over, things that depress you, things that make you want to have them, greed. my guess is that there are patterns that every day, there it is again, it's another temptation, it's another opportunity to do something that you know you shouldn't do, to say something you know you shouldn't say, to feel a way you know you shouldn't feel. So what are you going to do if you are not successful in resisting those opportunities to violate God's character or his command? Well, Jesus told us what he does, or what he told Peter to do, and you keep asking forgiveness, you keep forgiving them. Now there is, and we'll see this later in John's writings, there needs to be some evidence that that's not, that pattern is not continuing. That is, there's a breaking of the pattern. But nevertheless, the truth is that every time we are aware of our sin or some turbulence in our relationship with God as a result of our sin, that we need to admit it, don't deny it, admit it, confess it, and remember you have an advocate with the Father. That's God's way for us. And so we admit, we ask, we remember, and we repeat. Now, that's the first two lessons, I think, that I have extracted from this passage. The third one is not here in this passage, but it's in other places. And I think it's important to bring it in here. And that is that true friendship with God on an ongoing daily basis is possible because we have the Holy Spirit. That is the counselor. Jesus said he would send us another counselor. The same word counselor is advocate that's used here in John. That is the paraclete, the one who's called alongside to help. So we have the one who is in heaven, our advocate, standing before the Father, and his very presence speaks on our behalf because of his finished work. And so his sacrificial death is continually there as evidence that people like me can enter into the presence of the Father, that he is the high priest. He is the one who has done everything to give us access to the Father. And so he is our advocate, our in that sense, like a counselor of law. They're called the advocate or the counselor. So also we have one on earth, the Holy Spirit, who is, Jesus said, given to us so that we might be able to know him, that we might be able to walk with him. And Paul in Romans 8 and Jesus in John 14 talk about the Holy Spirit is the one who gives us life, the one who leads his children, the one who helps us in our weakness, the one who is praying for us according to the will of God on a daily basis, so that we are able to have a friendship with God, an ongoing dialogue of heart with God, because we have the Spirit of God. And he's there helping us. Without that, we couldn't do it. If it was all external to us, if God's commands and his wishes for us were all something outside of us, we would be unable to do it. But he's given us a change of heart, and he's given us the Holy Spirit to empower us, to enable us to be in a dynamic walk with God. So, these two advocates, the one in heaven, the high priest, who gives us the right to have a relationship, to have a friendship with the Father, and then we have one, the Holy Spirit on earth, who gives us the power and the motive to have a friendship, have a relationship with God, because he bears witness with our spirit and he gives us that cry that we long to see him as he is. He is within us making that appeal. So, sin does hinder our friendship with God and the enjoyment of His presence and purpose. But it doesn't have to, and it doesn't have to interrupt that developing reality of a genuine closeness and connection with God so that you actually look forward to being with Him in heaven one day. Not to stand before the judge and have your whole past ripped in front of you to destroy you. But you're going home to Daddy. You're going home to Father. You're going home to the bridegroom who's prepared this lavish wedding feast and an eternal honeymoon. That's the idea. That's the connection. It's not just that God is now the one who's going to judge me. Because you notice that he writes here in chapter 2, verse 1, we have an advocate with, he doesn't say the judge, although he could have, and that's true. But we have an advocate with the Father. And this sense of tenderness, of security in that relationship is what he is wanting his readers to experience. And so that kind of relationship and friendship is possible, even with the reality of our sin and our incompleteness and that sin nature within us that is still fighting and kicking against God and that we long to be rid of. And the older I get, the more I long for that day. So we, therefore, we don't have to be dominated by or have our lives marked by the sin that so easily entraps us, because God has given us the advocate in heaven and the advocate on earth so that we can indeed fight successfully, daily, against sin in all its forms, making every effort to kill it, but not despairing in the struggle, because we have one who has paid for our failures and promised to take us home to be his bride forever. And so we are drawn towards him as ones who know he's really for us and longing for us to enter into a more heartfelt, close knowledge of him. And this knowledge of God, this kind of friendship with God, is not something for a special few who are really serious about being a Christian. You have to have a friendship with God or you won't be with God. It's not enough to know the right things and do the right things. It's not enough to know the right doctrine and come to the right meetings. Jesus said, Matthew 7, there were people like that on the final day he said, I never knew you. What does that mean? Well, I think at least it means he was never in kind of any sort of personal dynamic friendship, no heart knowledge, that it was all just a routine that the people learned to navigate, but there was no heart response to God, no dynamic of the relationship. God wants an interplay in your life. He wants there to be give and take. He wants to hear from you. He wants you to hear from him. You know, back and forth. He wants to lead you. He wants to speak into your life. He wants to teach you things. He wants to correct you. He wants to encourage you. He wants to give you vision. He wants to give you hope. All the things that a dynamic relationship, friendship from God involves. And you can indeed have that. And you who, if you are one of God's people and you say, yes, I know that I belong to Christ, then that's what you need to say. I want to know more and more of that in my life. That's what I want. I want to have this joy in my relationship with God that is heartfelt and beyond human words, and that it's going to finally climax in my being in the presence of this most wonderful of all beings. And so sin in all of its forms, whether it seems small or large, is my enemy, because it eats away at my enjoyment of this friendship with God. Let's be people who are friends with God. Let's pray. Father, help us to see things as you see them, and know that you've called us to yourself not to be slaves or robots or simply people who are servants in any way, but people who are delighted in by you, because your Son paid for us, bought us to make us your joy forever. Amazing. And yet it's true that you have been planning, whatever that means, for an eternity of bliss and enjoyment and excitement. Never any boredom, but always exceeding joy. I pray that we who've had a taste of that friendship with you and have some heart knowledge of you will go forward, turning from that which corrupts and eats away at our enjoyment of you, and longs to see you face to face. And for those who don't truly have that friendship with you, that they might see that Jesus is the way for them to enter into that, because he dealt with our sin and made the way for us to be your child forever. Make it so for us, in Jesus' name, amen.